Morning, brothers and sisters. I suppose that on many occasions we've considered this rather interesting passage. I have set before thee this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. And I'm sure that we all recognize that the words were given to Israel, that they were given to Israel by Moses just before they were about to enter the promised land, even though Moses would not share that entry himself. And yet I don't think that those words need be considered by us as only to the children of Israel. I feel that God has set these words before us as well. When we come to the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 30, we read that the ignorance of this world God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And therefore I feel the command has come to us as well. And when we go back to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 19, which will be really our theme for the week, we find that God indeed has set before us life and death, blessing and cursing. And he encouraged us to make the right choice, to choose life that both we and our seed as well may live. And we're going to try to carry that theme through this week and see how it is that God encourages us to live. And the purpose really for this talk is going to be life, not really death. But we're going to have to consider death very briefly in order for the subject of life to be really intelligible unto us. And therefore, we're going to have to take up some of the things that might seem just a little bit gruesome, that we might be able to go on to that much better hope that we have before us, the hope of life, and that life, a much more abundant life than we share today. And I'm sure that as Christadelphians, we're very well aware of what the death state is. I'm sure we've gone over verse after verse in our Bible classes, in our Sunday school classes, in personal classes that we may have with friends as we teach them the truth, and certainly in our public lectures, to reflect the fact that we know what the nature of man is and what the death state is. And I'm sure that we're very efficient in the subject. We'd start off by pointing out that man returns to the dust from which he is made. And we'd definitely quote Genesis 3:19, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And move on to Job 30, 34, I believe it is, verse 15, where Job says, "Man shall turn to dust again." And we take up the second description of the death state and point out that in the grave there's absolutely no knowledge. For in Psalm 6, verse 5, we read, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." And when we come to Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6, we find that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And we come to our third point in regard to the nature of man, that man is actually resting in death, that he's resting in the grave. And we turn very quickly to Daniel 12, verse 13, where we find that Daniel was told that he was to go his way until the end be, "For thou shalt rest. And at the end of the days, thou shalt stand in thy lot." And we realize that Daniel was to die and to be at rest in the grave. And when we come to Job 3, verse 11, we find that Job says, "Why died I not from the womb? For I would have lain still. I would have been quiet. I would have slept." And again, we recognize the position of man in death. And then to be very definite in discussing with our opponents, we turn very quickly to John 3, verse 13, where it says, "No man has ascended up to heaven." And we follow that up by some very interesting passages in the second chapter of Acts, where we read in verse 29, "Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is here unto this day." And then we slip down to the 34th verse, where we read that David hath not ascended into the heavens. And we presented a very remarkable case. And I suppose we put the icing on the cake when we turn over to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, where there we have a very interesting series of verses which points out the condition of man in relation to the beast. Starting with verse 18, "I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the son of men befalleth the beast. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that if the man hath no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust. all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? And so here we find we have opposition. And how often have we echoed this to our own Sunday school students, to our own members, and particularly to those of our friends and denominations around about us, which unfortunately do not know or believe the truth. And we recognize that this is absolutely necessary for all to come to a knowledge of in order to embrace the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But this morning and this week, I'd like to carry it a step further. And I think it's one thing to know the truth, one thing to know what death is, one thing to know what happens to a man when he dies, and perhaps it's another thing to actually understand it. And as we go through the scriptures, we find there are many passages which admonish us to have understanding, as well as just a simple, basic list of facts within our minds that we call knowledge. When we come to Proverbs 4, verse 7, I'm not going to turn them up because I'd like to make use of the time as much as we possibly can. In Proverbs 4, verse 7, we read, "With all thy getting, get understanding." Knowledge isn't just enough. Just to have a list of facts in our mind is not nearly as important as understanding those facts that we have. Because when we have understanding, we find that we derive many benefits from it. In the 14th chapter of Proverbs, verse 6, we read, "Knowledge is easy to him that hath understanding." And brothers and sisters, if we come to an understanding of the basic principles of God, we're going to find that it's much, much easier to acquire a vast amount of knowledge. But if we have to sit back and memorize every little thing that we come in contact with and find it completely disconnected from understanding, we're going to find it's a lot more difficult. And I think this is the way that we go about many of the things of the truth. We know them, surely. We've sat down and memorized passage after passage after passage. But do we really sit down and try to gain an understanding that can be a key to a much, much greater and more satisfying knowledge? In the 15th chapter of Proverbs, verse 14, we read, "The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge." And brothers and sisters, if we've come to the place where we understand the basic principles of God, we're going to have a desire to know more about it. It's going to motivate our heart to have a greater desire to learn much more about the subject than just a superficial surface knowledge. We're going to want to know it. And we're going to find that that knowledge will come easier. But finally, in the 15th chapter of Proverbs, verse 21, we read that a man of understanding walketh uprightly. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what we're after? Don't we realize that it's because of sin that we die? And if we want to be found pleasing before God, if we want to obtain a place in the kingdom of God, it's necessary that we finally bring a change in our character, which will finally bring us to a position of walking uprightly before God. That's the purpose. And the Bible tells us that this comes with understanding. Didn't necessarily say that the man that has academic knowledge is going to be a righteous man. He's going to walk uprightly. But it does say if we have understanding, then we're going to walk uprightly because we've got a reason to walk uprightly. And we're going to be motivated to do so. And so today I'd like to go a little bit further than just considering academic knowledge on the subject of life and death and carry this on through the week so that perhaps we can come to an understanding of it that will motivate us to a better, more dedicated life before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the end that when we stand before him at the judgment bar, we'll be granted that wonderful gift of life eternal in the kingdom of God, so that now we will indeed choose life and be granted that life when we stand before Christ. But there's a question that's before us, and that is, why is obedience necessary to life? Why does disobedience bring death? Well, we know that it does, and we know that if we didn't have the Bible, it would be perfectly logical to recognize that the Creator should demand obedience from his subjects. And certainly we would not expect that the Creator would then become subject to those that he had created. This would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And even if we didn't have our Bibles before us, this type of reasoning appeals to us. We wouldn't imagine that the Creator of heaven and earth after creating puny little man, then would become subject unto that which he has created, or even permit man to set up the rules and regulations by which he would live. We would expect that since God has created him, God would order and establish his life in the way that would be pleasing in his sight, regardless of how we might see the subject. Now, we do find that God has decreed the fact that obedience is necessary for life. It isn't just a process of reasoning in our mind because we have the Word of God before us. We recognize in Romans 6:23, probably one of the most familiar verses on the subject, that it says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we come to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, we read that we should fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And we're going to talk about that verse a little later on. We're going to try to sum up the class this morning with it and bring up a very beautiful thought from it. But then we go back to Genesis 2, verse 17. The very spot where God instructed Adam and Eve that they were to be obedient unto him and told them that he had placed the trees in the garden for them to eat, with one exception, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For they were told that in the day they ate thereof, they would surely die. A definite commandment. Thou shalt surely die. And I remember on one occasion where I had the opportunity to be teaching a very fine middle-aged couple, that we got to this particular passage in the Scripture. And we were pointing out how that we expect that our children are going to be obedient unto us. And likewise, God expects that his children will be obedient unto him. In fact, he demands their obedience, and if they don't obey, it is perfectly proper that he punishes children, as it's proper for us to punish and correct our children. And the gentleman says, yes, that's right. I expect my children to be obedient. And if they're not obedient, I punish them. But I don't kill them. And therefore, why does a good and just and loving Heavenly Father kill his children for what seems to be a relatively puny offense, because they plucked a piece of fruit and then they ate it? Why does a just and loving God bring the death penalty for sin? And brothers and sisters, it's one thing to know that that death penalty is there, and it's another thing to understand why it is that God does demand the death penalty for sin. Well, I do think that we recognize today that we have a problem with permissiveness, don't we? We find that morality in the world is changing, and we speak of the new morality today. Well, I hope we don't, but we find that the world does. In fact, we find the idea in the world is that anything is perfectly all right, providing it's done by consenting adults, and it doesn't bother anybody else. And consequently, we find within the past 3 decades that the morality of the world has changed to such an extent that it's almost unrecognizable. And unfortunately, this lack of morality is taught in our higher seats of education. And it affects our children. And it affects us. And we begin to wonder what effect it's going to have on our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We realize the problem is a tremendous one. And we're going to examine now, is it possible for people to do things that are contrary to the commandments of God that don't affect other people? Is it possible for consenting adults to sin and not have their sins affect anybody else? I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 8. And here we have a very, very familiar passage, I'm sure, to each and every one of you. In Psalms chapter 8, our attention is turned unto the heavens about us and above us. Starting with the 3rd verse, we read, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Our attention is being drawn to the universe that God has created. and also been drawn to the fact that God has ordained the various heavenly bodies to function in the way in which He has decreed that they must function. He has ordained it, or He has ordered them to function in a particular way. And it's necessary that they function in that way. For indeed, if they do not function in the way that God has decreed that they must, they're going to raise havoc for themselves and for other heavenly bodies as well. What would happen if the heavenly bodies that God has created did not function in the way that God intended or ordained or ordered them to function? What would happen if they had a mind of their own and could choose to be disobedient to the decrees that God had laid down before them? We find that there would be complete disaster, wouldn't there? Suppose the sun decided that it wasn't going to give off the amount of heat and light that it gives off today. Suppose it decided it was going to give off a lot more heat. What would happen to us here on this planet? Why, we'd be burned up, wouldn't we? Or suppose it decided not to give off nearly as much heat as it does. We would be frozen to death very quickly, wouldn't we? We realize that we're here in a very delicate balance. And if the sun does not function the way God ordained it or ordered it to do, we find that there would be disaster for us and probably for other members of the solar system as well. And we could carry this thought a little bit further. Suppose the moon does not function in the way that God intended it to. The moon is placed there to reflect, and it also has an effect on the tides of the ocean. Suppose the moon decided to move in closer to the earth. Imagine the havoc that it would raise with the tides. Imagine what would happen to the coastal cities that we have. Why, they would be inundated. They would be destroyed. But it's necessary that the moon function in the way God intended it to and remain in the orbit where God placed it. Suppose the moon moved out much further away from the earth than its present orbit. Why, its purpose of reflection would be virtually useless. It would diminish depending upon the distance away from the earth that it was. And consequently, we find that God's ordaining the heavenly bodies to function in a proper manner has a very definite purpose. But what about the earth? Or perhaps the other planets as well? Suppose the earth decided that it was not going to remain within the tolerances of its orbit that God has ordained. What would happen? Suppose it moved out to, say, Mars orbit. Why, we'd freeze to death on this planet, wouldn't we? Suppose it moved in closer to the sun and took up Mercury's orbit or Venus's orbit. What would happen to us? Why, we'd roast to death very quickly. No life would be able to be sustained on this planet. We realize it's necessary that all the heavenly bodies function in the way God decreed. And what about the other planets? Suppose they decided to wander around in orbits other than their own. We realize that there would be a danger of collision one with another, and possibly with this planet. And therefore, we begin to see why it's necessary that God's universe function in harmony, one part with another, in order for them all to benefit. They cannot exist only for themselves. If they change that which God has decreed, it could cause disaster for others. And then our thoughts are turned to the Lord's Prayer. And we read, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I know usually we consider these words as having a moral value and say, oh, the angels of God are obeying God. And certainly we ought to too. And I'm sure that this is the primary meaning. But we have been considering that God's will is done in the heavens, haven't we? But what about the earth? Is God's will done on this earth? And to some extent, we're going to have to say yes. We've considered the laws of physics in regard to the astronomical bodies. When we come to this planet, we find that there are also laws of physics, and those laws are obeyed on this planet, aren't they? We find there's a law of gravity. God has decreed that gravity be at a constant state. Suppose gravity decided it was going to change. Suppose it decided it was going to quadruple. A man weighing 150 pounds would suddenly weigh 600 pounds. He wouldn't be able to get up in the morning. And on the other hand, suppose gravity decided to vanish entirely. Why, because of the rotation of this planet, we'd be flung off the earth. We realize how necessary it is that all of God's creation function in the way that God intended it to function.
We realize that he has placed an atmosphere on this planet that sustains life. It has the proper consistency of gases. It has the proper weight. And if indeed that atmosphere was changed to any appreciable degree, it would very quickly affect life on this planet. It is necessary that the atmosphere obey the ordinances that God has placed before it. We realize it's also necessary that the oceans remain within their beds. And the scripture says that. In the book of Job, we're told very plainly that God placed the oceans in a certain spot. And he said, there shall thy proud waves be stayed. They're not to take the place of the continents, but suppose they decided to switch positions with the continents. Why? We'd all be drowned, wouldn't we? It's necessary that everything God has created remain in harmony with everything else that he has created. We also find that all the laws of physics must indeed be obeyed, or there's going to be havoc for us on this planet. Obedience is necessary. If there is disobedience in anything God has created, it's going to affect some other parts of his creation. But then we come to God's animate creation. And first of all, we consider the animal kingdom. And we find that God has also placed certain laws upon them, hasn't he? Well, we don't call it laws too often. We find that animals function by instinct. But that's laws just the same. And if the animals suddenly decided that they were not going to abide by the laws that God has placed on them, by the instincts that he'd given them, what would happen? Why, there'd be disaster for them, wouldn't they? Suppose an animal disregarded the law of self-preservation and he decided he isn't going to eat any longer. Why, that animal's going to die in a short period of time, isn't it? And for those animals that God has ordained that they shall care for their young, suppose they decided they're not going to care for their young any longer. Why, if a whole family of creatures decided they wouldn't, it would take only one generation for that family to die off. They have to continue to abide by the laws that God has placed on them. They have to obey the instincts that God has placed on them. If they don't, there's going to be disaster for themselves and for those that they come in contact with. But then we come to another very interesting creature, and that's man. And man is the only creature that God has given the ability of choice to. He has let man choose whether he's going to abide by the laws that have been laid down for him or whether he's going to disobey and go according to his own way and his own ideas. And all too often, man chooses to satisfy the desires of his physical body regardless what the consequences might be for himself or for those around about him. Now, if indeed a person chooses to abuse their body, can God be blamed because it doesn't function properly? If a person chooses to upset the delicate chemical and physical balance of their body by taking drugs, we find that their bodies are going to be affected. They're not going to function as well or nearly as long as God intended them to. And in the long run, they're not going to be nearly as pleasing to the individual. If a person knowing that smoking is harmful to them insists on destroying their body, even though it may take a long period of time, can they blame God if the time comes when their body doesn't function in the way they'd like to have it? But fortunately, God has left these choices up to the individual, that we might prove whether we appreciate what he's done for us and whether we're willing to abide by his laws because we want to, not just because we have to, as the animals and as God's inanimate nature does. But let's carry it a step further. There are some things where we can recognize right away how that our deeds can affect others as well as ourselves. Now, when we bring up the commandment in regarding not to kill, we realize if a person goes out and murders someone, certainly that's going to affect the person that was murdered. There's no doubt about that. But what about the person himself? Probably he's going to be caught. And when he's caught, he's going to be tried. And he's probably going to be found guilty. And most likely he's going to be punished. Probably by a long prison term, perhaps by death himself. And that certainly is going to affect him. But what about other members around about him, particularly those of his family? Suppose a man goes out and kills someone and is caught and punished. Isn't that going to affect his wife and his children and other relatives? Isn't the shame alone going to have a tremendous effect on the family? Not to mention the fact that his wife and children are going to be deprived of their means of support. We find that people cannot live just to themselves. However, if man is willing to live in harmony with nature, in harmony with the rest of God's creation, he has an opportunity to live on and to live indefinitely at the time appointed. And this is the reason why God has brought the death penalty for sin. It is not possible that God permit an immortal sinner. This is absolutely impossible, because this individual is merely going to bring destruction upon the rest of God's creation. And I thought it quite interesting yesterday, in both in the exhortation and also in the Bible talk in the afternoon, that this thought was brought up in passing, that God in his goodness and grace will not permit things to exist which would harm the rest of his creation and those that will be willing to live in harmony with God's creation. But now we come to a very interesting thought, and that's in Genesis 2:17, where we read that thou shalt surely die. And as we go on into the third chapter, we find that man did sin and come short of God's glory, and consequently, it was necessary for God to place the death penalty upon the man and the woman and all their posterity. And when this was done, not only was the man and the woman affected, but we find that all about them was affected as well. In fact, we find that there are four curses: the curse on the man, on the woman, on the serpent, and on the ground. And I think it might be interesting for the rest of the class to consider, why were those curses placed as they were? Was God merely taking vengeance upon man and saying, you didn't do as I told you, so boy, am I going to fix you? I don't think that's the working of the mind of God. I doubt it very much. It's the purpose of God to set life before us and to encourage us to accept life. The working of the mind of mine would say that God would place an immortal soul in someone, and if they don't obey, he'll torture that soul day and night through the endless ages of eternity. But is that what God would do? Suppose you make something with your hands and it doesn't function properly. What are you going to do? Are you going to pick up that item and continue to thrash it and thrash it and thrash it, saying, you didn't work the way I wanted you to, so boy, am I going to fix you? That's not what we do, is it? Instead, we have two choices before us. Either we can correct the item that we've made so it functions in the way that it ought to, or we can return it to the elements from which it was made and use those elements in another way. And that's the same choice that God has. Either he can correct man so that he functions in harmony with nature, or he can return man to the elements from which he was made and perhaps use those elements for another purpose. But he cannot permit man to continue to live indefinitely in a state of disobedience, for he'll only be harmful to himself and all about him. And instead of this earth being created to the glory and honor of God, it would be for the exact opposite purpose. It certainly would not give God pleasure, as God intended it to do. So let's take a look at some of those curses. Verse 3:19, we read, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And we know that it was stated, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet, we find that man didn't die on that very day that he sinned. And I think there's a reason for it. He did become a dying creature. And I am aware that the exact translation is, dying thou shalt die. In other words, you shall become a dying creature, and eventually you're going to sink into the grave. But why didn't God put man to death on that very day of sin? He could have done it. It would have been perfectly just of God too, wouldn't it? But I think there's a reason. We're told that God created the earth to be inhabited, and that he formed it not in vain. If God had put man to death on the day that he sinned, it wouldn't have been populated by human beings anymore, would it? This earth would have been created in vain. But God formed it to be inhabited. If he had put man to death on the very day of his sin, he only would have selected one of those two choices that he had, and that is returning man to the elements from which he made them.
he would not have had an opportunity to work with a corrective process. And that corrective process is what we're involved in today. If it wasn't for that process of correction, we wouldn't be here now. We wouldn't look forward to a hope of life eternal in the kingdom of God, but it's because that God devised a way of religion that we're here today. And the word religion has a very beautiful and wonderful meaning. It comes from the Latin word legion. And we know that a Roman legion was a group of 1,000 men bound together. And there was a time when man and God was bound together before man sinned. But then there was a separation. When man sinned and came short of the glory of God, there was a separation. And we need to be bound together again. We need re-legion, or religion. And that's the corrective process that God is using today to bring us to Him, to correct us, so that we will function in the way that God intended, so that He can permit us to live forever and ever in harmony with the rest of His creation. If man had died on the very day that he had sinned, he wouldn't have known what death was, would he? In order for him to understand what death was, he had to witness the death of some other creature and then have a way in which he might correct his life, that he might be able to avoid it. Once a man is dead, he doesn't know anything. And if he died on that day, there could indeed have been no corrective process whatsoever. And so we find that God placed four curses. One on the man, one on the woman, one on the ground, and one on the serpent. And let's take them up. And I'd like to mention a few possible suggestions and commend them for your consideration, not to be dogmatic on the subject, but to perhaps bring up a few reasons for what God did and why He did it. Let's go back to the third chapter of Genesis, where we find the curses recorded. I do not believe that these curses were in retaliation, but I believe that they were for the benefit of man. And we're going to recognize that when we get to the fourth curse. We're going to talk about it last. But when we read that the ground was cursed for thy sake, I think we're going to realize that it wasn't just retribution, but it was to benefit man. We find the first curse is rightly placed upon the serpent, and we have it recorded for us in the 14th verse, chapter 3. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And we say, why? Of what benefit is there for God to cause a serpent to crawl in the dust upon his belly? Well, we haven't any idea how he moted and vaded himself before. We don't know if he had legs to be able to lift himself up from the dust of the earth, or if he had wings to be able to fly through the atmosphere of this planet. But he must have had some type of motivation which was different from what he had now. Otherwise, what curse would there have been? What change would there have been? But now he's to crawl in the dust of the earth. He's to eat dust all his life. And of what benefit is that? How is it going to benefit the man? How is God going to use this to set life and death before the man? And I would like to make a suggestion. The man had followed the serpent into sin. And now he was going to observe the serpent crawling in the dust of the ground, the very dust that both the serpent and the man very soon would turn into. He had followed the serpent into sin. And the time was going to come when he'd follow the serpent into the dust. And he had to learn that all the days of his life. It's a suggestion. I'd like to commend it for your consideration. The next curse we find is upon the woman, verse 16. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And we say, why? Why is it that the woman had to bring forth children with sorrow? And I believe there's two kinds of sorrows being referred to here. First of all, there's the sorrow of labor pains. I have no doubt of that, which most women experience. And then there's also the sorrow as she brings up the child. And I think that it was necessary for God to arrange something different in their physical functions so that they would realize that things have changed from what it was before the sin took place. Suppose the man and the woman had reproduced before they sinned. Why, we know that like begets like. And when they were in a very good state, had they had children, they would have had children that were very good, who were living to the glory and honor of God. But now they were going to bring forth children just like themselves. There'd been a change. They were now dying creatures. They were creatures that had a tendency to sin, a proneness to sin. And they were going to bring forth children that instead of living to the glory and honor of God, were going to also share in that tendency to sin. And they were going to succumb to it. They were going to sin. And eventually they were going back into the dust from which they were made. And I don't think there's one mother on the face of the earth that likes to contemplate the fact that her little baby is someday going to die. And by bringing forth that child in sorrow, she would be reminded that all was not well. There was something wrong. And eventually that child would indeed die. And by way of a footnote, I'd like to make another suggestion and commend it for your consideration. Do you notice at the end of the second chapter, we read before the sin that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But when we come down to the 7th verse of the next chapter, chapter 3, after the sin, we read that the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they hid themselves from God. And we say, why? Surely there's nothing wrong with the human anatomy that God has created. God created it in a very good state. Why should they be ashamed of their nakedness? Obviously, God changed their physical arrangement so that they were ashamed. I don't think he changed their anatomy, except making it dying. But he did change their outlook toward their anatomy. Why should they be ashamed of those parts that reproduce? Is it not for the same reason that I just suggested in regard to the woman bringing forth children with sorrow? That they would have to realize that had they reproduced before the fall, they would bring forth children that would live to the glory and honor of God. But now, they're going to bring forth children that would have natures like their own, prone to sin, that would succumb to sin. And eventually, those children would go down into the dust of the earth. They would die. It's a suggestion. I commend it to your consideration. In the time that remains, let's consider the very last curse, or the last two. They're really together in the scriptures. Verse 17 and 18 and 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth unto thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And again we say, why? Oh, and I'm sure we recognize that it's necessary now that man must die. He must go back into the dust. But why the curse on the ground? Why does it bring forth thorns and thistles? Why is it that it doesn't bring forth life abundantly in the way it did just before the fall? Why the change? Why was the ground cursed? For Adam's sake. And I think, again, we have a reason here. God is setting before Adam life and death, blessing and cursing, and encouraging him to choose life that both he and his seed might live. And here is Adam now going out and tilling the ground with the sweat of his brow. And as he does it, he's looking down at the very dust of the ground that he's going to return into not too many years hence. He's going to have his mind focused upon that ground. And if it wasn't that it brought forth thorns and thistles, his work wouldn't be as difficult. And he's going to find that no matter how hard he works all the days of his life, it's all vanity. It doesn't do him any good. We can work a lifetime in sweat and toil, and yet we still go down into the dust of the earth. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What good does it do us? unless we prepared for a better life to come. Then it can have a benefit. But if God made things too easy, man wouldn't think of that fact that he's going down into the dust of the earth, and therefore he ought to conduct himself in a way that is going to direct him toward the ways of God that will eventually bring forth life. That's the purpose. And I suggest to you that that's the purpose for the curses. To direct man's attention to life because he realizes what death is, so that he can make that choice, that he might choose life, that both he and his seed might live. And now back to that one verse that we promised you. In the 13th verse of the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and there we read, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And if you have before you a printing of the scriptures which shows italicized words for those that were not in the original, you will notice the words duty is not there. And therefore, the reading of the passage is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. And I really think that that is the meaning that's presented to us today. There's something missing in the life of a man that doesn't fear God and keep his commandments. He's not a whole man. He's only a part of a man. And we know that a man can't live if one of his vital organs is missing or damaged. Suppose the heart is damaged and stops beating. He's not a whole man any longer. He's only a part of a man. And he can't live that way. If his lungs are damaged so that he can't breathe, he's not going to be able to live. He's only a part of a man, and he's going to die and go back into the dust from which he was made. And if a man doesn't obey the things of God, if they don't fear God, if they don't keep his commandments, they're only a part of a man. One of their vital organs is missing, in fact, the most vital of all. They're not a whole man any longer. And tomorrow we're going to talk about the healings of Jesus and how Jesus went about making men whole, proving to them that he could make them whole. And perhaps the expression is a little strange to us, but in the light of this verse, perhaps it makes more sense. And we're going to take that up more extensively tomorrow. But obviously, the exhortation to us is that we should fear God, that we should keep his commandments, that we might indeed be a whole man and be able to live eventually, forever, in the kingdom of God.